The scripture reading this morning will be Psalms chapter 78, verses 1 through 8. That's Psalms 78, 1 through 8. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God.
Psalm 78 is a psalm that was written few generations after Israel had come through the land of into the land of Canaan and had begun inhabiting it. It was written after David had been king in the land. It was written to remind the people of what God had done for them so that they would not fall into the same issues that their forefathers had fallen into. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes a similar admonition to the church in Corinth and for us as well. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So as Paul is writing to the church there in Corinth and to us as well, we see that same admonition from Psalm 78 that Joey just read for us. Verse 8, "So that they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." These things are written for our example so that we might learn from their lessons, the failures that they had, so that we will not fall into that same pattern of disobedience and unfaithfulness that we see recorded for us in Psalm 78. As we look throughout Psalm 78, he starts this following passage in verse 12 to speak about the wonderful things that God did for Israel as he delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He talks how the sea had been parted for them, how God had demonstrated his power not only to those in Egypt, but to all of the nations around who heard of the things that were done. That all the people knew that this God that Israel followed was powerful. They saw the plagues that had occurred in Egypt and knew that nothing like it had occurred before. And they saw the mighty hand with which God delivered his people from the land of Egypt. And yet, we see in that same generation recorded for us here in Psalm 78, those very people who had been witness to the power of God as they had been delivered from the land of Egypt, how they sinned again and again against God. And it keeps coming back to this same idea from verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. They did not remember what God had done to them. Just in this instance, speaking of the generation that was in the wilderness, just weeks before, they did not remember the power of God. And they continued to tempt him throughout this time in the wilderness. And the next passage that I'd like for us to consider this morning is from Psalm 78, beginning in verse 17. After it says that God had provided for them in verse 15, he gave them water as he split the rocks in the wilderness to give them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. How God had provided for them It's followed in verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" Do you hear the lack of faith that's being portrayed in this type of a mindset? They had seen how he had delivered them safely from the people of Egypt, how he provided water for them already in the wilderness. And now they say, "Can he provide even the meat for us also?" As they were, in verse 18, asking for the food of their fancy. Some translations say the food of their desire. Can God give us that which we desire? It's not, can God provide for us those things that we need? As he's already shown that. He gave them salvation from their land of bondage. And now they say, can he give us that which we desire as well? And this comes from Numbers chapter 11, as you see on the screen. The instance from Numbers chapter 11, the first three verses show how the people had complained against God and he had sent a fire among the multitude to punish them. And it's followed in this instance in verse 4, from Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, that shows almost immediately after they neglected what God had just shown them. And in verse 4 beginning, Numbers 11 and verse 4, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them," speaking about some of the other people who left the land of Egypt and followed Israel. There was a mixed multitude of people who came with them. So we see later on some of those probably included those of Moses' household, the Midianites, who had followed along with them, as we see that they came through the wilderness as well. But in verse 4 it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium." Again, manna was something that people were not familiar with. It was something that came from God. And he had to describe to us what it was like as it's being read, because there was nothing equal to it here. But he says it was like little wafers who were like coriander seed in the color that like delium. It was an interesting and wonderful thing that God had provided sustenance for this people. He gave them manna, as it's called in other places, the bread from heaven, in order to feed them. And yet, what was the people's response? They complained about it. They said, "Our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." They were being fed miraculously by God in a wilderness where nothing was growing before them. There wasn't water, and God brought water forth for them. And then God brought them food to eat. And yet they still complained, saying, "There's nothing for us to eat except for this manna." And as the psalmist puts it, they said in verse 7, in Psalm 78 and again in verse 19, yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" They wanted more than just what God had given to them. They wanted that food of their desire, the food of their fancy. And we see their complaints again in Exodus chapter 16. As the people complain in verse 3, it says, "And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full.'" God had indeed provided for this people. He had given them all that they needed. And yet, their cravings and their lusts still raged against God. In this very context, he had given them. Also, I believe at this time, he'd also given them quail before, but they longed for more than just the simple way in which God had fed them. We have the admonition from Jesus about this kind of attitude over in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in the context of where we ought to store up our treasures and where we ought to set our mind, In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus begins in verse 31. He says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Is it any surprise to God the things that are needed to sustain our life? Absolutely not. In this very context, he says, look at how God provides for even the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, and yet they have food that God provides for them. God knows what it takes to sustain our lives. And the caution here is, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? What were these people doing here in Psalm 78? But they were worrying over what they were going to eat, and they found no satisfaction in what God had provided for them. They had greater cravings beyond that. And for us, the analogy should be made in our own minds. Where do we stand when it comes to the things that we desire and our longing for the fancy foods of this world as well? There are things that we had to leave behind when we were delivered from our bondage of sin, just like Israel left things behind in Egypt. Yet, what did those people do? Those who had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they looked back and they desired those things that they had to leave behind, those fancy foods, those foods of their desire. Do we long for those things as well that we had to leave behind? We have this as our warning, to not crave after evil things as they craved. Was the food itself evil? No. But it was that lack of thankfulness towards what God had provided for them. That desire to go back and enjoy those things, those fancy foods that they had left behind, more than to take satisfaction in what God had given to them. Do we long for those very things like Israel, who had left behind their pots of meat, their cucumbers and onions and garlic, as they put here, and those melons that they had left behind and they longed for? What have we left behind? We look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes many behaviors that the people there in Corinth had left behind when they had been delivered from their bondage of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He says, these are those things that you had left behind. Such things that those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you who will inherit the kingdom of God, what does he say? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, do not crave those things that you had left behind, those practices and ways of life and mindsets that you had left behind. Do not crave after those desires that had once encaptured your minds. But if none of that is tempting, let's look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see another set of admonitions of things that we are to avoid in this life as those who have been brought from the bondage of sin. 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 1 he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." We read a list like that, the very things that Paul is saying, there will come a time when there will be many people like this. When we read a list like that, do we see it in the world around about us as well? Do we see those who are proud and haughty? Do we see those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? How great a temptation that is for all of us to fill our time with amusements rather than filling it as those who proclaim to be lovers of God. How about those who are unforgiving and unloving? These are the very things that in verse 5 he says, those who are having form of godliness but deny its power, just like we were going to be talking about continuing on here in Psalm 78. These people in Israel had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of God. Can God do these things for us? These types of attitudes, Paul says, from such people, turn away. But yet, when we look at our own lives, are we tempted to go back and to be like this? Do we practice self-control as we're supposed to? Do we practice loving attitudes? Are we obedient to parents? How about, are we thankful? Are we lovers of money instead of lovers of God? Lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God? Do we see how easy it can be to be tempted to go back to these practices that we have been freed from? And the warning here is to us, as it was to those in Israel who had been brought out of that land of bondage, we who have been brought out of the bondage of sin and worldliness, turn away, run from these things, as he says in verse 5, and from such people turn away. This mindset is continued on exactly as Israel is faulted with in this context. They had a form of godliness but denied its power. And we look back in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and in verse 19, I'd like for us to consider yet again and emphasize the idea that they failed to do here in Israel. In verse 19, they spoke against God and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" You hear that accusation in the people's mind as the psalmist is talking about their behavior and their mindset. Is God capable of providing such for his people? Tempting God. God's response to that over in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 18. The response is, God said, "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" Here Moses is saying, this is a great task. Look at how many hundreds of thousands of people and more there are. He says of the men, there are 600,000 men on foot. The people numbered greatly beyond that. And Moses is saying, where can such meat be found? And God's response in verse 23, "And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Is the power of God limited by man's thought? When Moses says, is it even possible? Look how great this is. God says, has my arm been shortened? Meaning, The power of God has not decreased to the point that he cannot do what it is that he said will occur. But these people were denying its power, the power of God. And we see that a lot of this mindset comes from a lack of thankfulness. And that's the very thing that Paul said led many of the people of the world to neglect God in their thinking to begin with. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We see that same mindset in this people here being described. They did not recognize and acknowledge God for who he truly was, and they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And that's the same warning presented to the people from Psalm 78 and after David's time, as this psalm had been written. So the people had been well established in the land. God had provided the land for them. He said that he had given them the crops and the power in order to eat of the own harvest of the land. God had provided it for them, but gave them the warning before they ever came into the land, saying that after you have eaten and your bellies are full, then you will neglect the Lord your God and forget who it was that provided this for you, as Moses warned them in Deuteronomy, before they ever came into the land. Now the psalmist is writing this, Psalm 78, to remind the people yet again, do not become unthankful for what God has provided. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 to remind us as well, so that we do not fall in that same example of disobedience and unbelief, so that we will not become unthankful for what God has provided, but rather glorify him as God. Psalm 23 counters this mindset as we consider the things of David. The psalmist here writes that God had provided for him. In very poetic language in verse 1, Psalm 23 and 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Here the people were saying, look at the things that I desire. Can God provide those things that I desire, the foods of my fancy? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." And then as they had complained against God in Psalm 78, they asked, "Can he provide a table in the wilderness?" What is David's response? Psalm 23 and verse 20 and 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over." David made mention that God provided for his good, even in the face of his enemies. David spent a long portion of his life fleeing from those who sought to kill him, from King Saul, from the Philistines, from many of his own family even. And yet, David's response is, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." God provided for him, and in his mind, with great abundance. We don't see here David saying, "I wish that God also gave me those melons that I used to enjoy when I was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem." You don't see him saying, "I long for the garlic that I used to eat, and for the rich meats, the pots of meat that I used to have." But he says, "Even in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table before me, and my cup runs over." May that be our attitude as well. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This battle for our minds is played out, and James describes it in greater detail for us in James chapter 4. To show us this distinction between asking and raising our petitions to God, and then raising our complaints and our desires for that which is greater than what he has given to us. James chapter 4 and in verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Again, does that sound familiar to what the people in the wilderness were asking? For the food of their fancy, for their pleasures. He says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then in verse 4, he says, this type of attitude is enmity with God, seeking to be friends with the world, seeking to be fulfilled with these worldly things, the very things that Paul reminded those in Corinth that they had come out of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that he reminded Timothy that he is to run and flee from people who show such behaviors. He says that type of mindset is enmity with God. But contrast that to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we have another example of what things we ought to ask for. In verse 4 beginning, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So do we look at an idea like this, and do we approach God with the same doubts as we heard Israel saying, "Can God provide for us? Can God do these things?" Here James is saying, let no one approach God with a mind like that. He says, he lays out for us that there is a difference between testing God, as Israel did in the wilderness, and having doubts about the outcome of something. However, in this context, the doubts arise from the understanding of God's willingness to provide that which we need for our good. In this case of James chapter 1, that's wisdom that's being asked there. And we see in verse 13, that God intends our good in all things. His desire is for our success against temptation. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God wants us to overcome temptation. He doesn't put those things in our life that would hinder us. And then he also doesn't give us those things that would be a temptation to us as well. He desires for our salvation. In verse 17, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." God has granted to us salvation so that we might bring glory to God and glorify him as God, and be mindful and thankful to him as well. He didn't bring us forth from our sin only to turn on us and tempt us away from him, as the people in the wilderness were saying. Why did God ever deliver us? It would have been better if we had just died in Egypt. Why hadn't the Lord killed us then? Why would he lead us out to the wilderness to destroy us? That's not who God was. And God had shown that he would provide for them. And yet the people still neglected to be thankful to him, and said that he had brought them out only for their own harm. It is not for us to tempt Christ and God with questioning for our desires for us to be faithful and righteous. We see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 9, we see that we are not to tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, another part of this example. But we see God's response for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God desires us to overcome the temptations in our life, and as Paul assures us here, "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man." God desires us to be successful in this life as far as our service to him. And he gives us those things that we need. And he also gives us, for our admonition and encouragement when we're facing this, examples of persistent faithfulness to God. We look at the examples that Jesus and Paul both gave to us, that God does indeed hear our petitions and our prayer, and he will provide sufficiently those things that we need. In Mark chapter 14, we see Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane before his trial and before his crucifixion. And what did he do? But he took his disciples to the garden so that they might pray. And Jesus went a little bit further and began to tearfully pray that the cup that was about to be taken by him might pass from him so that he did not have to suffer the things that he knew to be coming. And yet his response was, "Not my will, but thine be done," in his prayer. And was it sufficient for him to say that just the once? Jesus knew what the will of the Father was, but how many times do we have recorded here that he went off and he prayed that same thing? It says that he went and he prayed the same thing three times. Did Jesus doubt that the Father was capable of delivering him? No. He knew what was to come. Did he doubt that there was any other way? No, but he had great grief over what he had to face. And yet he was persistent in his faithfulness to the Father's plan, to those things that need to be accomplished. And even though he prayed three times, it didn't show a lack of faith in the Father, but it showed the great pain that he knew he was having to face. And God strengthened him through that endeavor as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have another interesting account. Here was Paul, an apostle of Jesus, and he is given a thorn in the flesh, as he describes it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Here was Paul very persistent in his prayer that this thorn would be removed from him. Whatever this was that was troubling him, he prayed three times that it would be removed. What was God's response? "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Here was Paul, an apostle whom the Spirit had given the ability, that through him many miracles had occurred. People who had been paralyzed all their life received strength in their legs. Paul had helped, through the Holy Spirit, to cure many of the infirmities of this life. He knew what God was capable of doing. He knew that God could cure him and take this thorn away from him. And he prayed three times. Did he doubt God's ability? Can God remove this thorn from me? Did he tempt him in such a way as that? No. But he prayed that it might be removed with full confidence and knowledge that he knew what God was capable of doing. And then when he got the response, "My grace is sufficient for you," he said, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast and my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Could the same thing be said of those in the wilderness, that the grace of God that had led them out of the bondage of Egypt was sufficient for them? That the God who had preserved them to this point and parted the Red Sea so that they might safely walk across it, and then pulled it back upon their foes and adversaries who chased after them, was that salvation sufficient for them? The God who provided them water in the wilderness from the rock, provided them manna so that they would be able to eat and sustain their life in a land that would not grow anything else otherwise. Was the grace of God sufficient for them? No, they questioned and said, "Can God give us more? Is God capable of providing those things which we desire?" Did they say, "This manna is sufficient for us"? No, they said, "All we have is this wearisome, loathsome manna." Rather than recognizing the great grace that God had given to them and provided for them, their response was a craving for the delicacies and fancy foods of Egypt, of their past life of bondage. In Psalm 78, verse 21, Psalm 78 and verse 21, the passage continues, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an..." Well, there in verse 25, we see how this was even described. "Even though He satisfied their needs with manna, and as the psalmist here puts it, bread from heaven, they ate things that no one else in this world had eaten before. And yet they were not satisfied with what God had provided for them. They were not satisfied with what God had given them." And we see, for our admonition, this very thing is referenced in John chapter 6. As Jesus is talking to the people whom He had just fed the day before, miraculously, thousands had been fed by just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And the people came seeking more from Jesus the next day. And in John chapter 6, this very event is referenced. And it seems the people in Jesus' day had not learned this very lesson that the psalmist here was seeking the people to learn in Psalm 78. In John 6 and in verse 30, "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will You perform then, that we may see it and believe You?'" Again, what was being levied against the people in Psalm 78? Those very people who had eaten the manna from heaven? They did not believe in God, Psalm 78 and verse 22, and did not trust in His salvation. Now here we have another people questioning, "What sign will You perform for us, Jesus, that we might believe in You? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe.'" Jesus said the very same thing that Psalm 78 said. They had tasted of the bread from heaven, and yet they did not believe in God nor trust in His salvation. Jesus said here, "You have eaten not just the physical food, but you have seen Me and yet do not believe." They had partaken of the bread of heaven, Jesus. They had seen Him. They knew who He was. He had proven Himself. And yet, they did not believe Him. We have that same admonition for us as well. God has given us the true bread of heaven in the form of Jesus. We have His words to sustain us, to teach us, all those things that God needs us to understand, that He desires us to know, that He has revealed for us, that we might know. And are people satisfied today with the bread from heaven? Or do they still seek their own desires and crave for the things of this world, those things that they should have left behind? Do they still lust for the delicacies of this world? We look at the religious world around about us, and I ask the same question: are they satisfied with the bread from heaven? How many say, "Well, I wouldn't want to go there. It's just simple teaching. It's not exciting to me. I want an exciting experience if I'm going to go to a church. I want to feel fulfilled in my own desires. I want something that satisfies my own needs." Over there, all they do is stand and talk. They read. It's boring. The music, I don't like the music. It's boring to me. There was one church that I had read about. It made it into the USA Today up in Nashville. It was a Church of Christ who had for 150 years said that we will never have mechanical instruments of music here. And yet a few years ago, they decided that in order to bring more people in from Nashville, because Nashville is one of the music capitals of this country, that the people in their community desired to have that type of music, otherwise they wouldn't be attracted to God. They decided to bring in mechanical instruments of music to make it more exciting for the people, to feed the cravings of the people and the world around about them. Is that the example that we see here given? Or is what God has given to us sufficient for us? Do we see the Word of God? Do we see the bread of heaven that He has sent down in the form and teachings of Jesus, the life that we have recorded for us to see and observe? And is that sufficient for us? Or do we, like the rest of the world around about us, crave those delicacies, that fancy food that the rest of the world around about provides for them? It says in Psalm 78 and again in Numbers chapter 11 that God gave them of their desire. When the people cried out for this meat, He said, I'll give it to you, and not just for one day, as He said in Numbers 11, as He told Moses, it won't be for just one day or 2 days, it'll be for 30 days, for a whole month, I will give them this meat that they are craving. God gave them their desire, and what was the outcome of it? In Psalm chapter 78, beginning in verse 29, so they ate and were well filled. He gave them of their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. When you read back in Numbers chapter 11 of the great abundance of quail that God sent upon this multitude of people, there are various translations and ways that people have interpreted it. Some say that there were so many birds that were fluttering above the ground that it was almost 5 feet high in birds among their camp, that there was such great abundance of this quail that God had brought in. And other translations say that the people gathered as little as 50 pounds, depending on how you translate what an homer is based on this number. That the lowest that they had, each person gathered almost 50 pounds of meat in the first 2 days that God had sent the quails among them. After He had told them that they would be there for 30 days, sufficient to feed them for a month, in 2 days they gathered 50 pounds of it at the least. Some translations say that if you were very generous, it might have been 450 gallons worth of meat, more than they could have ever eaten in 1 day. More than they could have likely eaten in the whole month, but yet they gathered it in 2 days' time. Is that a people who trusted God that He said that He would provide this for them for a month? Or is this a people who hoarded it to themselves because they craved it and they desired it? It says instead in Numbers 11 and verse 34 that they yielded to their cravings, and they did not put their trust in God. Again, in James chapter 1 and verse 14, we have the admonition that God doesn't want us to yield to our cravings as these people yielded to theirs. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Let that be a warning to us, just as these who gave in to their desires and were punished, as God puts it here in Psalm 78, He slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Those who gave in to their desires received death for their lack of faith in God. We have that same warning for us here in James 1 and 14, to not give in to our desires, for when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And in spite of all of this, in Psalm 78 and verse 31, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. That should be something very sobering to all of our minds as well. That without God, without that faith in God, these were people who were being led by the hand and power of God through the wilderness. They'd been promised a home if they were faithful to God. And yet, what was their final result, as we see here, of this people? They continued to sin. They did not believe in His wondrous works. And therefore, their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. For that generation that came out of Egypt, that God had delivered and shown His power to, did they get to achieve anything else in their life? It was filled with futility for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness without any rest from their wanderings, without any home, without a place to call their own that God had promised to them, yet because of their disbelief and their unfaithfulness, they never received. And the same could be said of our days as well. When we give in to our own cravings and we neglect that which God has given to us, when we neglect salvation that God has put before us, could anything more be said about our own years and our own days? That those days without God are anything more than futile? That they're worthless in the overall scheme of this life? When we don't put God first, we neglect His salvation, and we do not believe in His wondrous works, then our lives are like theirs, filled with futility and worthlessness. And our years are filled in fear. What did this people have to look forward to but death in the wilderness? And as we read throughout the rest of their wanderings, they died in some terrible ways. Through the fire that came among them, the serpents that bit them, the other raiding parties that came against them. There were various ways that this people died. And each time, it says that they still did not believe in God till God had killed that entire generation off. Their lives were filled with fear. The same is said for all of us today, too, who do not put our trust in the salvation of God, who do not believe in His wondrous works, who would tempt God and say, "Can God really save my soul? Does God really care? Can God forgive me of this sin?" Those who approach God in that type of a mindset, "Can God really forgive me of this? Can God really make this a forgivable thing?" Who do not believe in the grace of God, who do not believe in His power that He has shown. They, as it says in verse 41, would be ones who limit the Holy One of Israel and do not remember His power. God has shown us beyond all doubt what He is capable of doing. That He has given us salvation from our sins and offered it to every person. That all could be saved. And He gave us all assurance of that. That Jesus not only died as that sacrificial lamb that we talked about earlier, but 3 days later, by the power of God, He was resurrected. God has shown us that there is nothing else to fear, but that there is a resurrection. And if we put our trust in Him, we have nothing to fear in this life or in the life to come. That He will forgive us. He is faithful, as He has said, to forgive us of our sins. If we will put our trust in Him, if we will repent of our sins and not tempt Him, as these here in Psalm 78 did. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "This is written for our example so that we will not tempt God as they tempted Him and were slain." If you're willing to put your faith and your trust in God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this life to live that perfect life and to be given as that perfect sacrifice for our sins, if you're willing to confess that He is the Son of God, confess His name before this audience here today, if you're willing to repent of your sins, as these were told to repent and as we've been reading today, to turn to the ways of God, then you can be baptized this morning to have your sins washed away, to begin that new walk with life of, and that new walk of life with God, and not, as the psalmist here warns, filling your days with futility and your years in fear. God has promised us something greater than that. And He's assured us of that time of judgment as well. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it in Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. What is it that God desires of us but our faithfulness to Him? He has shown us what He desires of us. He has told us what we need to do. If you would submit yourself to Him today, then you can have that opportunity to have your sins washed away. And as we see at the conclusion of this here, to avoid that judgment in Ecclesiastes 12 and 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. But we do not have to fear that judgment if we put our faith in Christ. We do not tempt God as those here in Psalm 78 tempted God and were slain. You have the opportunity this morning to be obedient to the gospel's call, whether it be through baptism or if we can pray for and encourage you at all this morning. We ask that you let that be known while we now stand and sing.